Hello and welcome to our Bible study and Blessed Easter, Blessed Resurrection Day to each of you as you remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And without his successful payment of sins, which has been proven by the resurrection, none of us could be saved. And so this is study number 36 in the series in Joseph and Joseph and his family. And we're now going through the prophecies that God gave through Jacob as Jacob is on his deathbed here, and he's giving prophecies to his 12 sons. And we're learning that these have gospel implications. As we know, the whole Bible is written in parables, and the whole Bible has the gospel message, and the whole Bible is focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, that says that Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So the whole Bible is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for sin. And we're in Genesis 49 now, and we're talking about the son Issachar. We're talking about Issachar here, and we're in verses 14 and 15. And we read in Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that the rest was good, and that the land, that it was pleasant. And he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. And so we started looking at this last week. And when we see the word ass or donkey, it reminds us of the fact that the donkeys were unclean animals and pictured the unsaved. And so it might lead us down in the direction of thinking that Issachar represents someone unsaved. And as we go through these 12 sons, one of the things I wanted to mention is that we see them as a picture of the people of God. And so many of the people of God as represented in the Bible are unsaved people of God. And that's a warning to people who read the Bible. Just because you identify with the Word of God or attend a church or believe you're a believer or this or that, it's not a guarantee that you're a believer. Watch out. You might be among those that are in the Bible portrayed as my people, God says, that are not really saved. And of course, there are people of God represented in the Bible that are true believers. And so as we go through these 12 sons, one of the things we ask is, are they as a picture of the people of God, do they represent saved people of God or unsaved? And also, what is the message that God is teaching there? And so we see that Issachar is called a strong ass or strong donkey. And so we think of somebody that's unsaved, but we have to look at this carefully. Last time we looked at the word burdens. Remember, we looked at that. That was in Judges 5:16, and that was there. It's translated sheepfolds, and in that setting, in Judges 5:16, it had the sense of it really. The verse actually had information in it that helped you to define what it means. I'll read that again. Judges 5:16, and this makes a big difference. This word is only used twice, as far as I could tell. And in Judges 5:16, it says, "Why boatest thou among the sheepfolds?" Same Hebrew word, sheepfolds, "to hear the bleating of the flocks. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." This passage itself in Judges 5 is hard to figure out. But when we see the language or read the language, "to hear the bleating of the flocks," well, where do you hear the bleating of the flocks? And that is in the sheepfold. So this particular verse helps to define what this word can mean. And sheepfolds fits because that's where you do hear the bleating of the flocks. And that's why I proposed for us to consider that back here in Genesis 49:14. Issachar is a strong ass. And the word couching down is translated often to lie down in the sense of resting. To lie down between, and the two isn't there, it's between the sheepfolds, plural. And so the sheepfolds, that's the kingdom of God, because the true believers are represented as sheep in the Bible, and so the sheepfolds are the kingdom of God. And so this is a strong ass that's lying down between the sheepfolds in Genesis 49:14. And so that helps us to understand it a little bit. But let's look at the second part. We were working on this. It says he saw that the rest was good. And the word rest in the Bible identifies with God's salvation, that we rest from all the labor to get ourselves saved. We rest from any trying to be righteous enough to be acceptable to God. We looked at a few verses that talked about that last week, but like a very good verse, a very clear verse on this is Matthew 11. Maybe you thought of this verse, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And that's a very good passage. And it talks about Jesus says, "Come unto me, He says, Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the labor in this case, and the heavy laden, is we're laboring to try to be acceptable to God. We're trying to keep the law. We're trying to, be acceptable to God, and we're heavy laden with our burden of our sin. And I will give you rest. Christ says, "No, you rest from that. You trust in me. Trust in me to save you. You know, you can't get yourself saved. Not even your faith saves you. We're saved, justified by the faith of Christ. And I have to save you," God says. "But you trust in me. You come and rest in me." And verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's rest in his salvation. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," because he does all the work. He does all the work to save us. And that I believe, is the rest that God is pointing to back here in Genesis 49:15. He saw that the rest, and I believe that God is talking about here, is the rest of salvation, because that rest is certainly good. He saw that the rest was good. God's salvation, which we rest from our labors and trust all together in his labors, is a good salvation. Now, there's another place where God talks about rest, which I wanted to read. It's Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, a long passage. It mentions rest several times, and I'll just make a few comments about it. We'll read the whole passage, but I'll just make a few comments about the passage. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. And this is talking about Israel in the wilderness. It's like us in the wilderness of this world. And sadly, most of them never trusted in Christ and never trusted in him. And they became too ensnared by this world, and they didn't rest in his salvation. So God says they could not enter into his rest. And God is giving them as an example, them in their 40 years in the wilderness, as a picture of us in the wilderness of this world and the sojourn of this world. Are we going to be like them and not trust in God and rebel against God and not enter into his rest? Or are we like Moses and Joshua and Caleb and those people that did trust in him and entered into his rest? So starting in Hebrews 3, verse 7, we read, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And so this was pictured by the fact that that generation from 40 years older, 40 years and or 20 years and older, I think it was, 20 years and older, did not enter into the land of Canaan, that they perished in the wilderness. And they did not enter into his rest, the land of Canaan, which typified the kingdom of God. And he took an oath. He said here in Hebrews 3:11, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And that is, they never entered into the rest of his salvation. And that is a salvation where we trusted entirely that Christ would do all the work, and we rest from any labors that we might do on our part to become saved. But they didn't trust in him, and so they did not enter into his rest. So let's read some more from Hebrews 3:12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you..." "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." And that is the big deal. Today and every day, do we harden our heart at his voice? "For," continuing on in verse 16, "for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They never trusted God, and they had never come to trust in God, and they could not enter into the, they complained, and this was demonstrated by the fact they complained and murmured. And so all of those 20 years and older perished in the wilderness, as a picture of those, as a picture of the people of God that don't trust in God, and they do not enter into a salvation, as pictured by the land of Canaan. Starting in chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, again his rest, his salvation, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, that they never came to trust in God. Of course, God gives us that faith when he saves us, but nevertheless, they're made in the image of God. They're accountable to God, and God looks at them, you didn't trust in me, and you didn't even cry out to mercy that you that I might give you a trust in me. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, that's his salvation, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished, or have been, that verb is the verb to be, they have been, in other words, they have their beginning, they have been since the foundation of the world, they've been, that those the works of salvation include God's electing all those that would become saved, and that was done before the foundation of the world, and it continued all the way through the cross, and the salvation will be continued until we receive our new glorified spiritual bodies on the last day. And so, continuing on in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So he's tying in the idea of the rest as pictured by the seventh-day Sabbath, which focused a lot on rest. And again, it's an emphasis that we rest in Christ for our salvation. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, which is the New Testament spelling of the word Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And so the chapter goes on from here, but you see the idea of the word rest emphasized in here, and this is the rest of salvation that God provides when we've come, when he has saved us, that we've come to understand that we rest from all of our labors and trust in his labors to get ourselves saved. And I believe that is the rest that God has in view in Genesis 49:15. He, Issachar, saw that the rest was good, that God's salvation program based on the fact that we rest in his labor was a good salvation program. God is good, and his salvation, everything he does is good. And so I believe that is the focus there. Now the next part of, we're back to Genesis 49:15. The next part we read there, we read that, and the land that it was pleasant. He saw that the rest was good, and that the land that it was pleasant, that the land was pleasant. That word land is used a lot in the Bible, used to represent different things. For example, it is used to represent the earth. We see that in Genesis 1, verse 1. It's translated earth there. We read in Genesis 1, verse 1, same word land in the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was the word land that we just read in Genesis 49:15. And the earth, again, same word, was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that's one way that this word land is used to refer to this earth, and that would, could also point to the new heavens and the new earth that God will make. But, for example, it's also used in Genesis 17:8, when God promises to Abraham to give this land as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8. We read there, God makes a promise to Abraham, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, and that is the same word land from Genesis 49:15, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And that everlasting possession is the kingdom of God. And so the land can refer to this earth, It can refer to the new heavens and the new earth, and it can also refer to the kingdom of God, that land that we read in verse 17:8. And so I think in this case, the land that, going back to Genesis 49:15, that the land that was pleasant, he saw that the land, the kingdom of God, that land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 17:8, that it was pleasant. And that word pleasant also helps us to see that that this is talking about the gospel program. Because that word land, that word pleasant, excuse me, I think it's used about 10 times in the Bible. And really, pretty much every time it ties into the kingdom of God. Like, for example, it's used in Psalm 27:4. We're looking up this word pleasant from Genesis 49:15, and it's not used that much. And pretty much every time it's used to refer to the kingdom of God. We read there, "One thing that I have desired of Jehovah." And this is King David speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it reflects the thinking of the true believer. "One thing that I have desired of Jehovah that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty," that's the word beauty, "of Jehovah, and to inquire in his temple." So this word pleasant is translated beauty to speak of the beauty of God and his kingdom. And another reference that has this word pleasant from Genesis 49:15 is found in Proverbs 2:10. Here it's translated pleasant also. Let's turn to Proverbs 2:10. Proverbs 2:10 and Psalm 47 talks about the beauty of God. And here it talks about the beauty of his word and God. Also, Proverbs 2:10. "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant," same word, "unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." And these words, wisdom and knowledge and discretion and understanding, tie into the Bible, and they also identify with our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are pleasant. They identify with the kingdom of God. And one more reference for this word pleasant is Zechariah 11. And maybe this is the most profound one. Zechariah 11, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who's referred to his beauty here, because our Lord Jesus Christ is a beautiful Savior. And Zechariah 11:7, and he says here, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one called beauty," that's the same word pleasant, and the other I call bands, and I fed the flock. And that stave represents the Lord Jesus Christ here. And verse 10, "I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people." In this case, it points to Christ going to the cross to make payment for sins. And so this word pleasant that we see back in Genesis 49:15 ties into the beauty or pleasantness of the kingdom of God. So going back to this verse here, we read in verse 15, "And he saw that the rest was good, and that the land that it was pleasant." And so this language really ties into the kingdom of God. And so this prophecy seems to point to someone who becomes saved. Again, we all start out as donkeys. We all start out represented by donkeys, as unclean, represented by unclean animals. We all start out unsaved. But those that God draws come to see, come to know, they are the ones that lie down in the sheepfolds. Remember, we read that in Psalm 23, that he's made me to lie down in green pasture, the plenteousness of the word of God. And so that's like lying down between the sheepfolds, or between sheepfolds. And then when God saves us, we see that the rest is good. That God's salvation program, where he has provided all the work, he's done entirely all the work, and we rest from our efforts to get saved, is a good salvation program, and God is good. And the true believer sees that the land is pleasant, and the word pleasant identifies with the kingdom of God. So I think this is a picture of the people of God, that they start out as unclean, unsaved, and yet we have been made to rest in that among the sheepfolds, and we see that that rest was good, and that the land, the kingdom of God, is a pleasant land. That becomes the land that we want to be a part of. And so that fits. Now, what's interesting is the rest of the verse, It could be understood two different ways, I believe. And he bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant unto tribute. When you look up these words, sometimes they're identified with unbelievers. Quite frequently, they're under the tribute, under the bondage of the law of God, or under the bondage of sin. Remember, everybody who sins is a servant of sin, and their shoulders to bear the weight of their sin. And so it could be understood that way, or it could be understand that when we understood in the sense that when we become saved, we become a servant in the kingdom of God, and we put our shoulder to the work in serving Christ. But because we have the first part of verse 15, that is the language that fits for a true believer, he saw that the rest was good, that God's salvation was good, and though the land it was pleasant. That really directs us to understand that this Issachar in this passage has to be a picture. I believe it has to be a picture of the true believers. And so then we look at the second part, we're guided to see that I believe that this is really the true believers working in the kingdom of God for Christ. And so let's take a look at that. For example, the word shoulder, we see here, he bowed his shoulder to bear. That can go both ways. Sometimes the burden of the law of God or burden of the sin is upon the unbeliever's shoulder, but also you notice the same word shoulder used in Genesis 24 to talk about Rebecca when she had the water pitcher on her shoulder. Let's go to Genesis 24, verse 15. Genesis 24, verse 15. And this is when the servant of Abraham has been sent by Abraham to go get a wife for Isaac, and God guides this situation, so God fulfills the prayer just like he asks. And God provides Rebekah as the wife for Isaac. So let's read from Genesis 24:15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with a pitcher on her shoulder, upon her shoulder. And then verse 45, we read the same kind of thing. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water, and I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And of course we understand this is a true historical account, and they had to go to the well periodically to get water, and so that was she's providing water for the family. But we want to remember that Christ spoke in parables, and that this is a historical event, but also it has a gospel application. Particularly, you read through this passage and you read about how the camels drank the water. You read quite a few times about the camels getting water, and that reminds us that we are camels before salvation. We're unclean animals, and yet those God gives the water to the camels. There's anyone who becomes saved started out represented by a camel, an unclean animal, the unsaved, and then the true believers, represented by Rebekah here, are eager to pour water not only for that man, but also for his camels, that the unsaved that are with us, the true believers are eager to bring them the water of life, the water, the living waters that like Christ talked about. And so those camels represent people that become saved. But so I think also there's gospel application here, as the pitcher is on Rebekah's shoulders, a picture of us. We go get the word of God. We're carrying it with our shoulders, so to speak. When you had to carry a burden, you put it on your shoulder, and that before they had all kinds of carts and vehicles and stuff like that, you'd have to put it on your shoulder. And this is it. We have the word of God, and we carry it into the world, and it's like the water that we make available for others to drink. So in that case, the shoulder is being put to service for the kingdom of God. In this case, like with Rebekah putting the water on her shoulder in a pitcher, we have on our shoulders, we put our shoulders to bear to work for Christ. He has saved us to serve. And another illustration is in Exodus 12:4, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and we know most of them were not saved, but nevertheless they can be used at times as a picture of the eternal people of God, those that become saved, those that are his people. Exodus 12:34, and we read there, and the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And so they're carrying that that the kneading troughs, and they're carrying their dough to make the bread. They have to leave in a hurry, and so this is in the middle of the night when they were preparing their bread, apparently, or that's the time when the bread was rising, the dough was rising, or whatever. And this is the idea: is they put it on their shoulder. Of course, we carry the bread of life, the Word of God, and we put our shoulder to the work, and so that's another example of that. And then we read that going back to, there's one other reference, Zephaniah 3:9. I won't talk about that, but I also use the word shoulder, but in this sense, it's translated consent. They gave their consent to the work. But let's move on to another word in Genesis 49. Genesis 49. So the idea of the shoulder here is, you know, you put your shoulder to the work. And as true believers, we are to put our shoulders to the work in the kingdom of God. And it says shoulder to bear. And we bear the burden or the work of bringing the Word of God. And for example, that word bear is used in 1 Kings 5:15. 1 Kings 5:15, when they were building the temple. And here he had, Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. And that is the word, that's the word bear burdens. Bear burdens, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains, and they're bearing the burdens and bringing the material to build the house of God. And as we bring the Word of God, that we're like bringing carrying the Word of God into the world, that the temple of God might be built, and that temple gets built as God applies that Word, that He uses the believers to carry into the world, to the hearts of individuals He plans to save. Or another case is in Nehemiah 4. Remember when they're rebuilding the wall, and God talks about walls of salvation, and rebuilding the wall is a picture of rebuilding the kingdom of God, and we do that by God is really the one who's building the kingdom of God, but He identifies the believers as laborers together with Christ because they're carrying the Word of God into the world, and God blesses that word that people might be saved. Nehemiah 4:10. And Judah, they're building the wall here, and they're having some trouble here, but they finally get it together and get the wall done. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall." And so they had problems for a while, but then they got through these problems, and they finished doing the work. And so the people had to bear the burden of carrying the materials to the wall so they could build that wall. And again, building the wall ties into building the kingdom of God. And one last one, the labor, is this word bear is translated laborer in Psalm 144:14. Let's go to Psalm 144:14. 144:14, and it's, let's see right here, that our oxen may be strong to labor. It is the word labor, and the true believers are the oxen, the clean animal, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. And so we're like the oxen that work in the kingdom of God. And so let's go back to Genesis 49:15, tie these ideas together. Genesis 49:15. And we read here, and he bowed his shoulder to bear. Now, the word bow means to incline or to stretch out. He bowed his shoulder to bear. And that could be a picture of the true believers. They work for Christ in the kingdom of God. And a big part of that is bringing the gospel. And I think one of the benefits of looking at those verses that we just looked at, you see the emphasis on manual labor. Of course, that was the kind of labor they had back then, but the emphasis on working, the emphasis on labor, and God has saved us to serve, that we are not only to, you know, do the things that we're doing to the glory of God, we're also supposed to do things for Christ too and help carry His word, labor to carry His word into the world, that others might be saved, to help build that temple. Of course, God is doing all the building of the temple, but nevertheless, like I said, he calls the believers laborers together with Christ. And so we want to keep this in mind that, I have a whole bunch of things I have to get by in this world, but I don't want to forget that Christ wants me to be a bearer of burdens, to bow my shoulder, to bear, to work in the kingdom of God to help get that gospel published that others might be saved. And we read more direct language about this in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. And then we read there, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Now, they had a lot of problems where a lot of divisions, and they were focusing on one man being greater than another man, and we're supposed to put these things aside and recognize that all men are just ministers unto God, but God is the one that brings the increase. As we read starting in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so we want to remember that men in themselves are nothing. It's God that gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And so we are laborers together with God as we publish that word of God, and it goes into the world. We are serving God and helping to build that kingdom. And this is, I think, part of what the prophecy on Issachar is talking about, how the true believers will put their shoulder to the work. And you read about a lot of that in Nehemiah, for example, when they rebuilt the wall, that we put our shoulder to work for Christ. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And it goes on from there. But it talks about us being laborers together with Christ. Now going back to Genesis 49:15, so that 1 Corinthians 3 was like a direct passage that talks about us being a laborer together with Christ. And Genesis 49:15 is really giving the same message, I believe, but using more parabolic language. He bowed his shoulder to bear, that we are to put our shoulder to the work, like we read in 1 Corinthians 3, to help get the word of God out, that all those that God plans to save might hear the word of God and God can save them. Now the last part of Genesis 3:15 reads, "And became a servant unto tribute." And again, you can find passages with these two words that focus on the servant is like a servant of sin, and the tribute is the burden of sin or the law of God. But there are some that talk about it in a positive way. And I think because of the rest of the context, God is focusing on those that are serving in the kingdom of God, true believers serving in the kingdom of God. But let's look up a few verses that have this word servant from Genesis 49:15. We read in Psalm 2:11, we find that word servant. Psalm 2:11. We read there, "Serve," it's, in this case it's just translated serve, but it's the same root word, "serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling." And this is that we are to serve him as a servant of his. And in Psalm 100:2, find the same word. "Serve Jehovah with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." A verb form of the word, but the same root word that we are to serve God. And we read a New Testament verse, Galatians 1:10, where the Apostle Paul says that he's a servant unto Christ. Galatians 1:10, of course, a lot of verses say this. Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God?" In other words, he's talking about how he's speaking. Is he speaking to the pleasure of men or God? And it has to be God. "Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And so the true believers are called to serve Christ. Now we also saw the word tribute in Genesis 49:15. And that was translated levy and used to talk about the levy of workers that Solomon had to build the temple. For example, in 1 Kings 5:13. There's a few times, and this is again where Solomon's building a temple. And he's a picture of Christ in the New Testament era, building the kingdom of God. And King Solomon raised a levy, or that's a team of workers, or it's translated tribute here, raised a levy or tribute out of all of Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. And this was, they were in Lebanon to cut down trees to be used for the temple. And that's a picture of the true believers that are building the house of God by publishing the word of God as God blesses that word. And one other place where that word levy is used is in chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. We read there, and this is the reason of the levy, again the tribute from Genesis 49, 15, which King Solomon raised, to build the house of Jehovah, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. And this is the true believers that are working for Christ to build the kingdom of God. And so going back to Genesis 49, 15, 49:15. Let's tie these ideas together. We read in that last phrase, and he became a servant unto tribute. I believe that is talking again about the true believers, that they are a servant unto Christ, and they're part of that tribute, part of that levy that Christ has raised of all the true believers to build his kingdom, tying back into that building of the temple of God. And so we are saved to serve. And we have a job to do in this world for Christ, which is to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. We have a lot of other jobs. We have family responsibilities and other responsibilities that are, we're also serving Christ in, so we don't want to overlook that or neglect that. But at the same time, we have a servant, we have a job to do, to be servants, to help part of that levy to build the kingdom, to build the temple of God, to build the kingdom of God as we publish the word of God. And in that process, we're bowing our shoulder to bear the burdens that are used. Okay, so let's talk about this idea that we're ambassadors. For example, we're ambassadors or witnesses of Christ. We read about that in Isaiah 43, for example. He talks about how we are witnesses of him. Isaiah 43, we'll read the first 13 verses of that. But now, thus saith Jehovah, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he, and before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, that I am God. Yea, before the day I was, before the day was I, and was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And this is talking about God's salvation plan. It says here in other aspects, but it says in verse 12, therefore ye are my witnesses. We are witnesses of God, that of everything he has said in his word. And the same thing in verse 10, ye are my witnesses. And he's talking about his salvation program and about some judgment also. And we are witnesses of that salvation program. Maybe a simpler passage is in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. And here God says that we are his ambassadors because we're in a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And then there's another kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And we are an ambassador from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of this world. 2 Corinthians 5, we read starting in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is specifically the idea that we're witnesses, given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, he's talking about how he is the Savior and is accomplishing this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors to bring this message that he is reconciling people. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And so there's a clear statement that we are ambassadors for Christ. So let's go back to Genesis 49:14 and tie this together. Genesis 49, verse 14 and 15. So it talks about Issachar is representative of the true believers, that Issachar, was part at the end of that verse 15 and became a servant under tribute or under the levy. We are part of Christ's tribute or Christ's levy, building his temple, building his house, temple, just like Solomon was building the temple with his levy. God does all the saving, but identifies the true believers in the process because they are publishing the word of God that God uses to save people. Likewise, we are to bow the shoulder to bear. We are to carry the waters of the gospel like Rebecca did. Rebecca carried regular water, earthly water, but we are to provide the waters of the gospel that people might be saved in every way. And that way also in bringing the gospel, we are to serve Christ. And so I think that this is what God is talking about here is Issachar is a strong ass. He started out as an unsaved person, but he's lying down, couching down, lying down between the sheepfolds is really probably the best translation, not burdens. Between the sheepfolds, he's in, lying down, resting with the flock, which is a picture of the true believer. And he saw that the rest, God's salvation program, by his work alone, was good. And that the land, the kingdom of God, was pleasant, was beautiful, with the beauty of Christ. And then he and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant and a tribute. He became a worker for God. And so I think that this is a picture, this car is a picture of the true believers that serve Christ in his kingdom. And so that completes that one. Now let's get started a little bit on Dan. Okay, we'll just make a little bit of headway on Dan here. Verse 16. And it says here, we read about Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Jehovah. Okay, so it talks about how Dan was, the name Dan itself comes from the word to judge. When we read about how he was named, I think that was Rachel. It said that that she'll call him Dan because she has been judged with her sister and overcome. And so the name Dan ties into the word judge. And so we want to understand what God means by verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. How are we to understand this? And one way you could understand this, and this may be a big part of the emphasis that God has is, and remember Samson? Now, Samson was a famous and well-documented judge. He's talked about in the book of Judges in the latter part of it. And he came from the tribe of Dan. And in that way, Dan, the family of Dan, did judge his people. And it does kind of fit, because Dan, in the person of Samson, who was of the tribe of Dan, shall judge his people. He was a judge over the Israel as one of the tribes of Israel. And so all of the tribes of Israel, the judges came from many tribes of Israel. As you read through the book of Judges, there'll be a new judge raised up, and you'll find out that this judge came from a different tribe. And so I think verse 16, Genesis 49, verse 16, does have a fulfillment in the sense that Dan shall judge his people. Yes, Dan did, in the person of Samson. He was a part of Dan's descendants. He judged his people, and as one of the tribes of Israel. And so he did judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel did, because other tribes also judged the people. And that is a possible fulfillment. And there is other ways that the tribes were to judge each other. And the idea of judging means to carry out the law of God and to minister the law of God, for example. Let's look up this word judge a little bit. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 17:8. Let's go over there for a second. We read there, it talks about how judges were appointed amongst the tribes. And if they're Deuteronomy 17:8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which Jehovah thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And the judge could also, you know, potentially be the king or one of the judges that was ruling in those days. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which Jehovah shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee. Thou shalt do, and shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left hand. And so they were to be judges. There was judging within the Israel, because it would be a question about the law of God, or an implementation of the law of God, or whether someone violated the law of God. And so there was judging within the tribes about that. There would be a judge appointed from one of the tribes, or be a judge from one of the tribes, and so they had to carry that out. And that might be the idea, that as the word of God is published among the people of God, that the judgment comes from the word of God and is carried by the people of God out. Or a couple of other examples, or another example, Ezra 7:25. We see some examples of that. When Ezra came back to restore the judgment, because they had come under the judgment of God, and so then they were carried away, and then people were coming back to the land of Judah, coming back to the land of Israel after Cyrus, king of Persia, had conquered Babylon, and he allowed the people to go back because God stirred up his heart. And now they needed to restore the law, the judgment of God, into Israel. In Ezra 7:25 we read, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to compensation of goods, or to imprisonment." And so we see that there was judgment set up within the people of God to make sure that the word of God is ministered properly. And that might be part of the idea that that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And it could point to the fact that the judgment of the Word of God is to be ministered by the true believers as they carry the Word of God out and publish it into the world, because the Word of God is the judgment of God that gives God's judgment on every situation to which God desires to speak. But this is all the time we have for today. Next time we'll get into more on this prophecy of Dan, about Dan judging the tribes of Israel as one, shall judge one of the tribes of Israel. And then we'll have to get into that next verse after that, that talks about Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And we'll probably get some help by the following verse, I have waited for thy salvation, O Jehovah. But that'll have to wait for next time. This time we want to ask if anybody has a question or comment that they'd like to raise, you're welcome to do that. You can raise your hand right now, and then you can either have the microphone or you can type in your verse, question, or comment. Next time we'll take a look at this idea of, while people are thinking if they have a question or comment they'd like to add, this idea of the horse and the rider biting the horse's heel so that the rider shall fall backward. It may be a cross-reference you're aware of on that one is in Isaiah 28, where it talks about people falling backward under the wrath of God. We'll take a look at that, and help us. That should help us understand this verse 17 of Genesis 49. But anybody have any question or comment, you can raise your hand right now. Okay, it looks like nobody has any question or comment. Thank you for coming to the Bible study this week. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study at 4 p.m. Pacific, 7 p.m. Eastern Time on the same chat room. And then we also post the studies, as we mentioned, in about a week or so, as indicated on followthebiblesite.com or isannihilationtrue.com. And we have other Bible studies on followthebibleministries.com that you can download if you like. But until next time, may the Lord richly bless you, and we'll close the room in a couple of minutes.